Don't miss a note and then just go right back into it. Thanks, Brad. Thanks, Miss Anita. And I got to tell you that I just enjoy coming here every day through the week. I love Brad and Miss Anita. Where's Bill? In a Christian kind of way, and it is a joy to be here with those two on staff. It is, and I can't say enough about what Brad has done. You know, in the interim and those things, Johnny on the spot there, and so what a blessing that is to me. We're going to go to Ephesians, where we've been the last couple of weeks, and we are going to continue. Actually, we're going to go back over a passage that we went over last week, see what the Lord would have for us this morning. In previous weeks, we've considered the apostle of Christ, Paul the apostle, the people of Christ, the recipients of this letter, the saints at Ephesus, and by extension, God speaking to us through that, the saints who are at Woodland. And we looked at a couple of the blessings that we have had that Paul writes right from the very start, the grace and the peace that comes from God. Last week, we looked or built a theological framework to look at God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man. We built a framework so that we would be able to properly understand that responsibility, God's sovereignty, and we came to several conclusions. And some of the highlights, just to remind you today that we came to, there were quite a few, and there's more details on this, but these are things we need to keep in mind as we read through these passages of Scripture. God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man, or free will, as it relates to salvation, both are biblical doctrines and cannot and must not be ignored. We must teach the whole and preach the whole counsel of God. The details of how those two are weaved together or a mystery in the mind of God. And we were reminded of the principle in Deuteronomy 29:29 that says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which He has revealed belongs to us." And so we come to God's Word and we understand that there are places and principles and truths that we cannot fully comprehend in our finite mind. And if we could comprehend all that there is to know about God, then He would not be worthy of being our God. And so we concluded that when the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, we preach it. When the Bible teaches man's responsibility, man's free will, we preach it. And when it comes to our practical theology, that is, how we take what we know, what we believe, the truths from God's Word, when we take that and we see the outward expression of it in our lives as we live it out, when it comes to our practical theology, we understand that we have to keep both in mind in order to properly present the gospel and to properly apply the gospel. It will keep us from moving into error in both ways. It will keep us from overemphasizing or forgetting about the sovereignty of God. It will keep us from manipulating people into some sort of a decision. And like Adrian Rogers said, anything I can talk you into, somebody else can talk you out of. On the other hand, it will keep us from just resting, or which is totally unbiblical. Both of these extremes, these cases are not biblical, but it keeps us also from, when we just emphasize the sovereignty of God, well, God's got it all worked out. There's no need for me to witness. There's no need for me to do this or that. We have to keep both truths in mind so that we properly apply the theology. We apply the truth from God's Word. So we keep those things in mind. And in all cases, we preach and teach a whosoever will gospel. We can cast a wide net. We can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that He was seen by many. We proclaim that gospel, and we cast a wide net, and we hold to John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." So we can preach that, and salvation is God's business. Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God gives the increase. So we allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in the lives of people, but we come and implore people to give their lives to Christ, to see Christ for his beauty, and whosoever will come. And this passage that we're going to read, chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, the passage that we treated last week, we're going to divide into two weeks, but verses 3 through 10 emphasizes God's sovereignty. So you know what? I'm going to preach it. I'm going to preach God's sovereignty. And what we come to understand there is we are also, because we've laid a proper foundation, we've laid a framework on which to take this theology, we can rejoice in this truth. So I'm going to preach it, and we're going to rejoice in it, that we have this glorious gospel, that we have a sovereign God who loves us, and he invites us to come to him. So if you would please stand to honor God's word, we're going to read out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, open our eyes, open our minds, open our ears, Lord, to see you, to understand you, to hear you, what you would say through your word. Open our hearts, Lord, to receive it, and Lord, to live it and to proclaim it. Lord, speak to us of this wonderful salvation that you have provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, open our eyes to your glory. Lord, may your glory fill this place. Lord, may your glory fill this church. May your glory fill our lives. Lord, may Woodland Baptist Church be a shining light in this community, and a shining light in this culture, a shining light that points people towards your marvelous and wonderful grace. Lord, we commit this time to you, Lord. Be blessed, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we look at this passage, and right off the bat, we see the Trinity at work. In fact, we see the Trinity filling this particular passage, this letter of Scripture. The first two are obvious. The Father and the Son are obvious, maybe the Holy Spirit less so in this particular passage. But we come and we see the Trinity at work. And so the Trinity is the benefactor of these blessings. These blessings are provided. These blessings are made real to us through the work of the Trinity. And we find at the very beginning that we see the Father, God the Father, is the source of the blessings. Read with me in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. The Father is the source of the blessings. You know, sometimes God the Father has said to be the forgotten person of the Trinity. We find, and God has so designed it, and God has ordained it, that Jesus Christ would be exalted above all else. Philippians chapter 2, wherefore God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has ordained, because of the humiliation of Christ, because of the work of Christ, that Jesus Christ is exalted. We are his church. We belong to Christ. We are the bride of Christ as a church. And so it pleases God for Jesus Christ to be magnified and exalted and raised up and worshiped. It pleases God, and it ultimately, as all things do, brings glory to God. And so it is by design that Jesus is the emphasis, that Jesus would have the preeminence, as Colossians would say. So by design, Jesus has the highest place. By our indulgence, oftentimes, the Holy Spirit takes front and center. What do you mean by that? I mean that across this nation, across church world, across the world, there are people gathering in the name of Christ, and you may not hear the name of Christ mentioned one time in their midst. There is a desire to see these manifestations of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is emphasized. The Holy Spirit is the main player in their worship. There's a desire to see these manifestations or these ecstatic experience with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is sort of just an afterthought. And those kind of things appeal to us when we can see these physical manifestations of things, but it's not biblical. Jesus said the Holy Spirit, in John 16, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is one of his primary purposes is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And later on, he says that the Holy Spirit would glorify him. One of the ways that you can then see proper doctrine is who gets the exaltation, who is the one who is supreme, who is the one who receives our worship by and large. They're all three God, all three worthy of worship. But when the emphasis is placed off of Jesus Christ, you'll find that your worship and everything else is skewed as the church and as the bride of Jesus Christ. So by some desire for emotionalism or some desire of something tangible that you can see, by our own indulgences often we emphasize that which God has designed not to be the emphasis. Now hear me, and sometimes in Baptist world we can just neglect the Holy Spirit. But you want to see a proper manifestation of the Holy Spirit, there's no person that ever lived that was more Spirit-filled than Jesus Christ. And there is a particular word in the name of the Holy Spirit that's called holy. And what he does is holy. And he points us to Jesus. And so when anyone takes the center stage in the life of the church besides Jesus Christ, you are beginning to falter and move away from what God has designed, the Father has designed for his church. So sometimes the Father is the forgotten person of the Trinity because by design Christ is exalted, and by our misapplication of things we emphasize perhaps too much the Holy Spirit. You want a manifestation of the Holy Spirit? A sanctified and holy life in the life of a believer is a manifestation of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, those things that Galatians tells us about, that is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And emotion is wonderful, but emotion should spring from our being in the presence of the living God, and a proper emotion comes up rather than, you know what, we could do a lot of things and we can build an emotional atmosphere, and we could pat ourselves on the back, and we could leave this place saying what a wonderful worship that was, and Jesus was nowhere in the middle of it. We can do those sort of things. Now, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I'm just saying that sometimes we need to watch what it is, who it is that we are exalting. So sometimes the Father is the forgotten person of the Trinity, but it is the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is the Father who loved us, and it is the Father who blesses. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And we see here in this passage, and really Paul just begins out with outward praise to God the Father. He begins the letter and he goes like a sentence or two, and he's right into praising God the Father. And so we see that Paul wants us to be certain to understand that the source of our blessing is the Father. And so we come to this first phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. By the way, verses 3 through 14 actually in the original Greek is one sentence. It's huge. It's long. And if you're not careful, man, you can get wrapped around a flagpole trying to figure out which he and him he's talking about. And we'll try to make sense out of that as well. We'll make sense out of that today as well. But we come here, you get this word blessed. Now, there's three words blessed in this particular first verse. Blessed be God, who blesses us with spiritual blessings. Those are three words that come from the same root. But you also may be thinking, well, okay, why does one apply to God? How does one apply to us? And then you may be thinking back to Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. There's this idea of blessed in Matthew. How do all these go together? Well, in Matthew, it's a completely different word in the Greek, but it means happy in light of your circumstances. And that's what God is saying. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5. You can be happy even in spite of your circumstances when you are with God and God is with you. So that's that blessed. Then there's another term blessed in the Greek, the same word that we get our word eulogy from. To eulogize means to speak well of, to uplift, to raise up, and those things. And actually, this entire passage ending in 14 is somewhat of a eulogy. Well, this word eulogy, when it says blessed be God or to bless, means to speak highly of or to praise, to adore. So in this case, blessed be God, you could say very easily, praised be God. Praise God. To bless or to bless in reference to God is to praise him. When he says he has blessed us in Christ, that also has an idea of speak well of, but it means also to provide with benefits. So there's different tags onto the Greek that gives different nuances of meaning to them. Bless God, praise God. When God blesses us or when someone blesses us in a sense, we have this generous gift or we have a benefit applied to us. So God is providing us with a benefit. And then this idea of blessings is the generous gift itself. It is the benefit that is received. So don't let the words, just like in English, in English here, the same word can mean several things based off the root of the Greek. But we have this idea of these different ideas of blessing. All of these are tied together in Ephesians and make sense. So we come to this God who is our benefactor. God the Father is the source of our blessings. Then we come to the Son who has secured the blessings. In verse 3 again, blessed be God the Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. God the Father is the source of our blessings. God the Son is the one who has secured our blessings. The avenue of our blessings with God come from the work and our union with the Son. He bought and paid for us. He died for us. And there is a common grace that God gives to all men and all women. There's a common grace that all humanity enjoys, a common blessing, if you will, that all humanity enjoys. The Bible says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. But these blessings that come from God the Father, from the Father of lights, that comes down from heaven to us, these blessings that we're talking about here are only understood, they are only appropriated, they are only experienced in our union with Christ, in Christ. He is the one who has secured our blessings. In Christ is the basis for our identification, and it denotes our union with Him. This identification is all important to everyone who lives. Who are you identified with? When we are born, every man, every woman, every child is identified with Adam. The Bible says that we are in Adam. When we understand and receive the saving knowledge, when we have the saving grace of God, when we have faith to believe that Jesus died for my sins, He died and buried and rose again the third day, when I hear the gospel and the gospel takes hold in my heart and I yield myself to Jesus in faith and hope and trust, and I place myself, I am identified with Him, I am in Him, and then that union makes available everything that God has in store for me. Without the union with Jesus Christ, there is no blessing from God in these terms. You must be born again. And these blessings are secured by what Jesus Christ did for us. And we see this idea of in Him, we got in Him in verse 4, and we're going to go back over these. In the Beloved, verse 6, He is the Beloved. In Him, verse 7, in Christ, verse 9, in Him, verse 10. Paul makes clear that these blessings are based upon our union with Jesus Christ, our identification with Him. In Adam, all die. But in Christ, we all live. Those who have given their life to Jesus Christ. And then we find that the Holy Spirit showers us with blessings. Verse 3, blessed be the God. And don't worry, we're not going to take this long on every single verse. We'd be here till dinner. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The Holy Spirit is the agent that makes those blessings real to us. The Holy Spirit is the agent. The Holy Spirit is God's active presence in the world today. Oftentimes we speak of the Spirit of Christ. We speak of the Holy Spirit. It is good and proper, and of course the Bible says that, but that is all the reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. We would be lost. We'd be out on an island by ourselves without the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit showers us with these blessings, and with every spiritual blessing. That word spiritual in the Greek, pneumatikos, it is a Greek word that is always referenced to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So these spiritual blessings are not just things that are on a spiritual level, but every blessing that comes down from the realm of glory, the heavenly places, which actually is another name for the entire realm of God's dominion, all of these blessings come down through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit's action and activity in this world. And so we see that the spiritual blessings means here that they are the active work. It is the active operation of the Holy Spirit of giving and applying these blessings to my life. And so we find the Holy Spirit showers us with blessings from the entire realm of God, from God's rule, and it is from the origin of those blessings in the heavenly places, the highest heavens. And we find that we have a dual citizenship in these heavenly places. We want to look at that later on in Ephesians as we go through it in a few weeks. But we have a citizenship that is here on this earth, but we also have a citizenship that is in heaven, that we're just pilgrims on this earth. We're just passing through. This is not our home. But God has given us and prepared a place for us, and our citizenship is already there, and we are blessed there with Christ. When we are in Christ, God brings and gives those blessings to us. So, God the Father is the source. The Son has secured, and the Holy Spirit showers us with these blessings. Now read with me in verse 4. We're going to look at the blessings themselves. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Before the first word spoken, before let there be light, before the heavens and the earth were formed, before there was anything but God Himself in His glory, in the mind of God, the Bible says that He chose us in Christ. Even as He chose us in Him, that Him is referring to Christ before the foundation of the world. In other words, there's this corporate idea of, and goes to the free will aspect of it, this idea of God's corporate a sacrifice, one for all. But here God is telling us that before He formed anything, before the first man was made, before Adam had the breath of life blown into his lungs, through his nostrils, before anything was made, you were on the mind of God. I was on the mind of God. So it is good and it is proper to say that God chose me. He loved me. He saved me. Jesus Christ died for me, not just one of a nameless, faceless world, but God saw me down through the pages of history, and for whatever reason, with nothing I had to offer, He saw me, and He says, I want that one. That is a glorious truth, to just be on your knees and stand in awe before God the Father, that in Christ, He saw my need. And I can say, Jesus died for me. And He says He did it for a purpose, so that we would be holy and blameless. And you know what this does away with? This does away from this faulty idea. Well, God's going to save who He's going to save anyway, and if I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved, so I might as well just do what I want. That's nonsense. God has saved to make us holy and blameless before Him. There's an eschatological approach. That means the end times, when everything is all brought back together. There is this end time approach when we stand before Christ glorified, that we will be holy and blameless. But there's also this continuing sanctification in my life, this continual walk that I make with Christ where I am being made holy. And this idea of holy and blameless goes back to the idea of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that would be without spot or wrinkle, that I walk before the Lord and the desire of my life is to live for Him. The desires of God since I've been saved have now become my desires. He has replaced my sinful desires, my sinful inclinations, with a desire and an inclination to be used by Him and for Him to be pleased with me. And so I come to this idea that I walk in a desire to be holy. And in my desire to be holy, I may lapse into sin, but a believer should never lunge after sin. I make mistakes in my humanity, and that's not an excuse to sin. But God's grace is so abundant and so awesome that I stand before God blameless. Even when I mess up, God still views me in the righteousness of Christ. That we stand holy and blameless before God, and we live the life that God has called us to. And so we find that to be a mark of true salvation. Listen, true salvation. There's sort of a three-legged stool, if you will, that our hope of eternity rests on. The Word of God. Let me say this, the assurance of our salvation. The Word of God, the promises of God, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and our practical righteousness. I'm talking about the assurance that we have in salvation. John said in 1 John, that he who knows Him should keep His commandments. He that says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's not a perfect keeping of it, but it is the flow of my life. This practical righteousness. And when one of those three are out of kilter, when you begin to doubt God's word, when you begin to live a life that is more characterized by sinfulness than holiness, you begin to lose the witness of the Holy Spirit in our life. Those three things work together to assure me of the salvation that I have. It doesn't mean when I get cross-threaded that I've lost my salvation, but you can feel, you can sense the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says His witness bears witness with our spirit. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When I grieve the Holy Spirit, we'll see that in a few weeks, we find that I am grieving God by my actions, and the witness of the Spirit begins to fade. We are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We are adopted, verses 5 and 6. I feel like this thing just went off. Did it go off? Okay. If you'll put the pulpit mic on, please. We are adopted, verses 5 and 6, read with me. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We are adopted. We are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The Roman culture had this idea of adoption. It was adopted to a privileged position, and it was very ceremonial, and it was had a lot of times political ramifications and all. But when a Roman child, sometimes maybe even as an older adolescent or young adult, was adopted, they inherited or they came heirs to everything that family had. He became on equal status with the natural born child. And in some cases, it was easier to disinherit your natural born child than it was the adopted child. And so we find this idea of adoption from the Roman culture, which would strike a chord with Paul's readers. But we also see in Israel this idea of adoption. Israel understood that they were adopted by God the Father as his unique chosen people. But before Jesus Christ, they had no idea of this actual personal relationship with God as my Father. So when Paul says that we can now cry to God, Abba, Father, that is the idea of a child. And I think sometimes we talk about it of being a little child crawling up in daddy's arms. I can appreciate that, but I can tell you when there's a mature relationship between father and son, I believe it brings out the most of what this passage or what Abba Father has to say. The respect and a certain amount of all, but this love where I can come before him with anything that I need. And when we are adopted, we are grafted in, adopted into the family of Jesus Christ. What a blessing. We are redeemed. Read with me in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. We're adopted. We're redeemed. This carries with it the idea of being bought out of the slave market. My seminary professor shared this example, which I love. It's this idea that Jesus Christ is walking through the slave market, and this would have been very common in this day. People have understood. He walks through this slave market, and there I am chained, and I am bound, and Jesus looks at me, and he catches me in the eye, and he speaks to the owner of the slave, says, I want that one, and I'll pay any price to get him. We are redeemed, and God paid whatever price was necessary. He paid the highest price on our account so that we could be redeemed and bought out from the bondage of sin, from the slavery of sin, and into the family of God to be adopted as an heir and joint heir with Christ. The ultimate price, the life and the death of his only Son, in him who we have been redeemed by his blood, by his death. God has redeemed us. And then we are forgiven. Read with me in verse 7 again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. To forgive means to take no account of the offense. Now sometimes we use this idea of forgive and forget. That sounds really good, but I can tell you on a human level, it's impossible to forget. We speak of that in terms of God because he says God has thrown our sins into the sea of forgiveness. Our sins are separated as far as the east is from the west, and God remembers them no more. But remember, God is omniscient. He knows everything that can be known. Some people's sins are forever memorialized in God's own word. So it's not exactly that somehow they have been erased from the memory of God. It is that God no longer looks at us and takes our sin into account when he relates with us. Because my identification is no longer in Adam, in whom all have sinned, but my identification is Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous. And when he has forgiven us of our sins, he no longer acts toward me in relation to those sins, but he acts towards me in relationship to the perfection of the sacrifice of his Son. Let me tell you, if you're trying to forgive someone and you're trying your best to forget it, don't be defeated by that. But allow God to give you the grace to forgive others as we have been forgiven. God tells us to forgive even as Christ has forgiven us, to take no account of it. Let the stripes of Jesus Christ, let the sacrifice of Jesus Christ take away the sting of the remembrance, and you act towards that person in love. And you would be amazed that when you begin to act towards the person who has offended you in love, how the sting of the offense begins to lessen and lessen and lessen. And this grace which God has, He lavished on us. It's getting close to lunchtime. My mama, so you know I'm about to talk about food, right? When I was young, my mama, which was my dad's mother, we didn't live, if we lived in Georgia, my dad was from North Carolina, and so our visits to mama was kind of unique. They were always a special event. We'd go up and visit all of his brothers and sisters, my aunts and uncles, and mama. And sometime early on, I don't even remember the first time, it just always has been. I loved, you know, the strawberry that you fill strawberry cobbler with, the strawberry that's kind of real syrupy and all that sort of stuff. And she, it became apparent and known that I loved strawberries and whipped cream. I do not remember a time going to my mama's where we didn't enter the door of her house and there wasn't strawberries and whipped cream waiting for me. And not just a little bit. Now, my mama was the type, and of course, they grew up back in the hills and everything. You know, food was a part of the hospitality. And of course, I don't care how much you weighed, you were always looking a little peaked, a little thin. You needed to add something to it. I would show up, and man, there'd be this bowl of strawberries. I do remember she used to dip out the whipped cream more and more, and then she just sat in the tub next to me when I showed up. It was like she just lavished her love on me through those acts of grace, through that food. She knew who I was, she knew what I loved, and she just lavished it. It was like an unending stream of strawberries and whipped cream. Isn't it amazing that we can never exhaust the grace of God? We can never exhaust the forgiveness of God. For Him to forgive even the smallest debt, to Him the smallest debt, the greatest debt is nothing to Him because of the infinite nature of who He is. And He lavishes us with His grace. He lavishes us with our forgiveness. And we're coming to a close. He has given us wisdom and insight, verses 8 and 9, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. God has given us also the wisdom and the insight to do and to live the life He's called us to live. Wisdom to comprehend God's will and insight to properly apply that to our lives. It's God who both wills for you. Is God who both gives to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's amazing. Everything that we need, I don't mind being a slave to Christ, a bondservant to Christ, because He is the one, He is the master who not only has access and has authority over life, He also is the one who gives us every good and perfect gift and even gives us what we need to please Him. What a wonderful God. An ultimate blessing is God unites all things in Christ, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This world is falling apart. I don't have to tell you. It is splintering in a million different directions. Seems like natural catastrophes. It seems like so many things. Almost like creation itself is being pulled apart. The Bible says that creation groans under the weight of sin. But there is a time coming that all things will be united in Jesus Christ. All things will be brought together in him. There will be no more sin. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more death. There will be no more tears. But there will be joy, and there will be peace, and there will be love, and there will be our absolute presence with him for all of eternity. And everything, every semblance of the depravity of man, everything that pulls me away from him, everything that battles for my attention will be done away, and all things will be united under the sovereign king, the one who is at the right hand of God in a seat of power and authority. It will be united under him for the glory of God. The ultimate blessing. And so I just ask you this morning, as we contemplate these blessings that we have in Christ, by the good hand of our Father and by the work of the Holy Spirit, what are you doing with God's blessings? As they come and prepare for the invitation, what in your life are you taking the blessings of God as what they are, God's good and gracious gifts to us? Or are you just taking them for granted? Like the child has been spoiled all of his life. Parents work and they offer and they give, and yet they treat what the parents have given as if there's no good or there's no account, and it doesn't matter, there's more where that came from. What are you doing with God's blessings? Are you ready for the day when he unites all things? That's going to be a great and awesome day. Because one of the ways he unites all things is getting rid of everything that is against him and his kingdom. Not to do away with as in annihilation, but to do away with for eternity in a place called hell. All things united in Christ. It's also going to be uniting God's judgment and justice with his patience and long-suffering. Are you ready for that day? In light of these blessings that God has poured out for each and every one of us who will receive his Son and be identified with him, to be united with Christ, are you ready? It's not necessarily the end of time. It could be any day for you or me. Let me ask you this. Are you living the life God's called you to, especially considering the blessings he has given us? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What are you doing with these blessings, in light of which it's only reasonable for us to serve him and love him? Maybe you need to join this church. Maybe you need to come to this altar and pray. You just need to speak with me. Whatever is on your heart and mind, whatever God is calling you to, is there something in this sermon today, is there something from God's word today that has made a unique impression on your heart that you need to deal with? In this time where we are seated and still and quiet before the Lord, this is your invitation time. Stay there, pray, do business with God, come forward, whatever the Lord would desire. Let's take this moment and see what he would want to do in our lives.